as you all know, I really enjoy being in front of you guys and speaking. You guys are always an encouragement to me, so when I find out that I'm going to be teaching, I get to teach a Wednesday afternoon, I'm always very excited. However, I was a little bit more excited about this one than most, and mainly because once it's over, Derek will stop calling me the loser. So I am really happy to be done with this one. Well, we have been tracing a trajectory inside of Scripture for quite a while, and it is Satan. It's the grand enemy. His power, his character, his craft, his might for us as we see him in Scripture against God's people. And we've been doing this for 10 weeks, and you can kind of get this sense of, won't this guy ever go away? He just seems to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. It kind of reminds me of Rasputin. For those of you who don't know, Grigory Rasputin was an advisor to the Russian emperor and empress beginning of the 20th century. He was a pre-slash-faith healer-slash-charismatic-slash-snake-oil salesman, according to some. Who came to some prominence as a preacher and teacher, ended up getting introduced to the royal family in 1906, I believe it was, and ended up caring for their son. You see, the emperor and the empress, they had multiple children, but they only had one son, a young boy by the name of Alexei. But Alexei had a problem. Alexei had hemophilia. He bled and he would get contusions and then fevers, and they weren't exactly sure how to treat him in that day and age. It was actually a result of Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, three of her five children had this, and then because of her influence and the intermarrying of royal lines, you end up with the same disease in Germany, Spain, Russia, and Britain. It becomes known as the royal disease. But people aren't sure how to treat little Alexei. He seems to have a particularly difficult, intense case of this disease. And so Rasputin tells the emperor and empress that he can take care of him, that through faith and through religion, that he can make Alexei better. And what's more, it seems to actually work. Little Alexei would get sick. Rasputin would offer prayers, he would seem to get better. And he would confound all of those around him. In fact, at one point, the emperor, Nicholas II, he gets a little concerned that Rasputin has too much power, too much influence on him and his family. Keep in mind, Rasputin doesn't have a normal background. He doesn't have a royal upbringing. He doesn't have the regular training that you would expect someone in the court to have. He's this interloper, this outsider that somehow gotten all of this power and control. And so Nicholas sends him off. But shortly after he sends him off, Alexei gets hurt in a carriage ride. And he ends up with a fever. And doctors prepare the king and queen, the emperor and the empress, that their son, their only son, was about to die. And so the empress sends this note. Supposedly Nicholas doesn't even know it. Sends this note to Rasputin and says, will you please pray for my child? The next day a message comes back from Rasputin. Don't you worry, he's going to be fine. Tell the doctors to leave him alone. Right? Confounding every medical theory and idea at the time. And sure enough, the very next day, he gets better, the fever goes away, and the doctors were wrong. And so guess who comes back? It's Rasputin. He comes back. And now, just like, you know, you think you've conquered someone and you get them away, and then they are able to come back in and establish even more power, they're even more essential now than they were before, you can't get rid of this guy. And so there's an assassination attempt. They try to kill him because he's got so much power and influence. This woman comes up to him, summer of 1914, and stabs him. He almost dies, but he recovers in a hospital. He gets back into the royal court again, influencing the family. And this time, Nicholas has to go to the front. He has to go to, this is when World War I is going on, to the front to help guide his army because things aren't going well. And all of a sudden, Rasputin has all this power, all this influence. These papers begin to write about him, lampooning the royal family, saying that they've got this weird street preacher who's telling them what to do. He's the grand puppet master and puppeteer. And so one of the royal family decide, that's it. We are going to get this guy and get him out of the family, or out of the way. And so they invite him to their apartment, supposedly just to have a meal. But they've poisoned the food. And so they poison the food. They give it to Rasputin. Rasputin heartily eats the food. And they're sitting there waiting. Just waiting for him to fall over dead. But he doesn't die. He just continues to have conversation with them. And so they begin to freak out. And so they go back to the kitchen and they add the same poison to his wine. And they give it to him. Now he's double poisoned. So they're all just waiting there for him to fall over. But guess what? He doesn't die. They have no idea what to do. This whole thing starts around 10 p.m. It's now 2 a.m. He is now drunk and happy and talking away. And they expected him to be dead. So they go and they get a pistol and they shoot him. I mean, what else are you going to do, I guess? And so they expect him to be dead. They actually pretend to walk back to his apartment dressed in his clothes so that people could say, oh, no, we saw him leave, so it wouldn't be known as a murder. And then when they go back down to get his body, he wakes up and he charges at them. And they end up fleeing the apartment, and in the snow they have to shoot him two more times. And they think he's dead. And so they bind him in chains. And they throw his body over a bridge into an icy river. 3 days later, they'll find his body. He's dead. And when they do the autopsy on him, his lungs are filled with water. In other words, he's been stabbed. He's been poisoned twice. He's been shot 3 times. He's been bound. He's been thrown off a bridge that should have killed him as soon as he hit the icy river. And how did he die? He drowned. This guy just won't die. And that's how it feels with Satan. As you more and more learn about this guy, it's like, we've defeated him. He's done. Nope, he's back. I thought we were done with this guy. He's back. Right? We saw it in chapter 12 of Revelation. He was the dragon. He was going after the child and the woman and their descendants. And he fell down, but he set up his beasts. He's back. That's what we're going to see today as we read chapter 20 of Revelation. It seems like he's defeated, and then he comes back, but oh, gloriously, finally, he's dead. And that's what you and I get to celebrate today in Scripture. The loser, Satan. Well, before we look at God's Word, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the ability to get in your Word, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Thank you that you are powerful. You are the one working all things together. You are the one who defeats evil and the evil one. And even though we are weak and frail and fallen, we can cast our cares on you and you take care of your people. We are thankful for this. Help us, Lord, that over this next week especially, as we celebrate and talk about all the things for which we are thankful most for you and for your love. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now on your handout, you'll see that we have Revelation 21 through 6. I'm actually going to read 1 through 10. So if you have your copy of God's Word, either on your phone or in person, you may want to open to Revelation 20. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Praise be the word of the Lord. So we are again in Revelation. I don't know why it was my lot to bring you both passages in Revelation, but that seems to be the case. So I want to again remind you, just briefly this time, not quite as in depth, what we said last time. If you weren't here, I think 3 weeks ago when we did Revelation 12, I would recommend going and just listening at least to the beginning part of that audio. I go into a little bit more depth about what you should expect when you come to literature like Apocalypse. The main takeaway there is that when we read Apocalypse, we do not read Apocalypse as a verbatim sort of document. We allow it to make impressions on our senses. That's what that sort of document is meant to do. Give you a sense of the weightiness, the danger, the doom, the power, the sovereignty, the relief, the joy and exaltation that come in gospel truths. But not necessarily to take every single detail and tease it apart to try and understand exactly what it's meant to say. Again, if you have any questions about that, a couple of weeks ago, or better yet, ask Dr. Thomas. I am sure he would be glad to talk to you all about it. Just a little payback. So, what the first thing we notice here in Revelation 20 is the dragon is in trouble. If you remember, what we saw in chapter 12 was that the dragon was trying to persecute the church. He failed at persecuting the church. But in his failure, he set up multiple enemies for the church. The beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and Babylon, the city, a community that is against believers. And so what Scripture has done now is it has tried to tie off the ends for each of those successively. You've got the beasts, you've got Babylon, so now let me tell you what's going to happen to Babylon, then let me tell you what's going to happen to the beasts, and then finally let me tell you what happens to that original dragon. It's that iterative process where it reiterates and reiterates and reiterates, each time trying to highlight for you the end of some piece, some part of the grand enemy on that last day. So, for instance, in chapter 19, you will see that the beast and his prophet are both thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what does not happen is that the beast and the prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then all of a sudden the dragon is thrown down, and he has 1,000 years, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire probably all happens concurrently. And what we're doing is we're running up to a certain time, and then we're rewinding so that we can see what happens to somebody else up until they get to that particular time. Again, we saw that last time when we saw the time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, or the particular number of days that also happened to be 3.5 years. That 3.5 years act as a kind of an alignment for us to know when we've come through another iteration. The lake of fire does the same thing. It shows us, okay, here we are again. It's just from a different facet. So the dragon is in trouble. Well, now we need to talk about timing and we need to talk about effects. What is going on with the dragon? What's happening to him? And how does that affect you and I? Well, this angel comes down and he opens this pit and he seizes the dragon and he throws him into it and seals him away for 1,000 years. Now, why Derek gave me this particular passage, I cannot tell you. There are camps that this is their hobby horse, right, is the 1,000 years and its interpretation. If this is your particular hobby horse, I've got no energy here, right? This is not something that keeps me up at night. I don't feel like I have to read all the literature. And in the end, no matter where you are or where I am, as long as you believe in the gospel, you and I are both on Team Jesus. So let's just stay on Team Jesus together. However, we do need to begin to think through it a little bit. So let me very briefly, 30,000 foot overview, talk about what it is that may be going on here as Scripture talks about this 1,000 years, often called the millennium. So again, you can go out there and you can do a whole bunch of research, should you choose to, on the millennium question, on the Christian millennium, especially on Revelation 20. There are three views, mainly. The first view is something called pre-mill, which stands for pre-millennium. The idea is that Jesus Christ will return before a millennial reign, before a literal 1,000-year reign by Christ. There are two kinds of pre-mills. There are historic pre-mills, and then there are dispensational pre-mills. The difference between those two camps is what you believe about God and his relationship to his people. Do you think Israel is some other thing, and therefore there's this church age and this church group that you have to rapture and get out of the way so that God can then complete the prophecies of the Old Testament? Or do you think that Israel is now us, God's people, that God only has one people, and therefore the prophecies of the Old Testament that say something about Israel now apply to you and I as his people and believers? That's the delineation for people in different camps, pre-mill. Pre-mill has been kind of a stalwart of church history for a long time. You can find people like Polycarp who were pre-mills. Spurgeon was pre-mill, Schaefer was pre-mill, Al Mohler is pre-mill right now. So there are people that I love and hold in very high regard who have forgotten more about theology than I will ever know, who are pre-mills, right? So this is no making fun of anybody in any camp here. I love you, Team Jesus, go. That's what matters. But there are people who believe, okay, there is 1,000 years, Jesus will come back, and that will usher in this 1,000-year reign of righteousness here on earth before this final epic battle between good and evil. Then there are post-mills. Post-mill stands for post-millennium. That is that Jesus won't return until after a literal 1,000-year reign. Sometimes called Christian reconstructionism, the idea is that more and more we make this earth look like something like the Old Testament Israel. With Old Testament Israel laws, we have that sort of reign and rule here for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000-year rule of righteousness here, as Satan is bound and therefore can't act like he might otherwise, then Christ will return. Those who are committed to this particular view often try to change culture and government and laws and interact with people around them in order to try and bring about more and more something like an Old Testament Israel view of the way life is to be lived, in order that they may usher back the return of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This view, up until about 100 years ago, if you were wishy-washy at all on your view of what the millennium was, you were kind of just put in this camp. It was kind of like you were either pre-mill or you were post-mill, and that's it. In fact, you will find people who will take Spurgeon, for example, and say he's really post-mill or he's pre-mill. Again, it does not get me out of bed in the morning. I don't really care all that much. Except that I know Jesus will return. That's my comfort, regardless of its timeline. And that leads us to amill. That is that the millennium shouldn't be taken literally. You shouldn't take 1,000 years and say there's going to be literally 1,000 years here or there. Won't surprise you, all cards on the table. That's where I am. That's where most seminaries are nowadays. That's where I believe Derek would be if you pushed him as well. The reason why that we would take this particular view, a couple of reasons. One, other places in Scripture, especially here in Revelation, numbers aren't meant to be technical representations. We see in the bringing of the saints that you have the 144,000, and that 144,000 is then immediately followed up by the statement, they were innumerable, or there were so many that nobody could number them. Nobody. And so you get the sense, well, are there only 144,000, or are there so many that no one could number them? Which is it, John? Right? Well, the truth is that that number, 144,000, isn't meant to be a technical representation of the number of people who have been called into heaven. Instead, it's the perfect number 12 times the perfect number 12 times a lot, 1,000. And that's what it's meant to represent. Here, then, 1,000, just like it's meant there to represent a lot, 1,000 is meant to represent a lot. There's going to be a long time that Satan is bound. Now, instead of that binding resulting in there being less sin in the world necessarily, in other words, that the sin would that the world would be lighter, that the world would be more governed by the law of God, Scripture, Revelation here tells you exactly what that binding entails. Look at the end of verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's the effect of the binding. The binding isn't he's bound like you and I would think of a dog on a chain. Right? Like he can't get to me now. He can't do anything to me. Or you would think of an inmate in a prison. Okay, he's safely, securely locked away. He's no longer a threat to me because he's incarcerated. Instead, he is bound in a very specific way. And that binding is that he can no longer deceive the nations. Which is why, when we then pick up this same testimony, verse 7, and then the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to do what? To deceive the nations. That's the very nature of what it means for him to be bound in that moment, is he's no longer able to deceive the nations. Not just anyone, but the nations. This is the difference between a centripetal witness and a centrifugal witness. I had to look that up because I always get those two mixed up. And so I know what I mean to say, but I have to Google it just to make sure I say what I mean to. Centripetal, that is a drawing in. That's what the Old Testament was. That's what geopolitical Israel was. It drew people in to reveal Christ, to reveal God and his character to people. His mercy, his love, his sovereignty, his purity. However, Matthew 28, now that we're on this side of the new covenant, we go out to people. We don't just have them come to us. And we go and make believers of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is going out to the nations because the nations are no longer deceived. They are now open for us to go and take the gospel to them and for there to be national conversions. So, the effect and the time. The time is this, for me, this sort of long period in which the gospel will have effect for the world, for all the nations. It's us going out and trying to fulfill the Great Commission. It does not mean that there will be any sense where there will be less wars. Christ tells us there will be wars and there will be rumors of war. That's going to happen no matter what. It doesn't mean there'll be less murdering. Why? Because sin is part of our hearts. You and I are sinners. It's not just that Satan tempts us to sin. It's that our own hearts are fountains of sin. We love our own sin. So even if Satan were bound, it would not make this all of a sudden some sort of safer environment other than witness, where we might be able to go out and witness to others. So that's what happens, is that you have this 1,000 years. The angel grabs them, seals them away in this pit. You've got this 1,000 years. Again, for my part, a really long time where we're going to be able to go out and we're going to be able to share the word of God with the nations, and we should expect conversions from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In other words, where we are right now. That would be my understanding of this, right? It's been 2,000 years since Christ died. So it's hard on a specific accounting to go, well, it's been more than 1,000 years. I mean, twice that. Well, again, that's because it's meant to just say a long time. So there's this long time, we'll be able to go out, we'll be able to witness, but then Satan will be released for a short period of time. Satan's stubborn, right? Have you ever noticed that? Satan is stubborn. His massive ego will not allow him to recognize that he has been defeated. That is the hallmark of sin, by the way, is that lack of humility. That always trying to exalt yourself rather than wanting to build others up. That's because that father of sin, Satan himself, is prideful, egotistical. He is always trying to build himself up, build up his power base, and he cannot see the truth. Notice where Satan is trying to exalt himself, what does Christ do? Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what's the result of that humility, that humbleness? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Notice the difference of economy there. One is, I'm always going to exalt myself and put anyone else who might put that in jeopardy, I'm going to put them down. Sin and the father of sin. Versus the one who has everything, stands in need of nothing, is perfectly sovereign and powerful, loving and merciful, decides, I'm going to take on limitation. I'm going to take on finiteness. I'm going to die and bleed, be betrayed, suffer the physical and spiritual death of hell that my people might be redeemed even though they give me nothing. I humble myself. And what does God do? God exalts him. Right? It's a hallmark of the difference between being one who chases after Satan versus one who chases after Christ. But luckily we have a God who's stronger and better than all of that. You begin to hear the kind of drums of war. If this were that silver screen, if this were a movie, the orchestra would be in full throat right now. The drums would have a march to them. You would see the dust as all these people began to march. Look at the effort and energy that Satan uses as soon as he's let go. He's back to his old tricks. The nations are deceived, gathered, they march, and they surround. Four verbs that kind of line up back to back that show you all this effort. Satan still doesn't get it. You and I love redemption stories, don't we? We love stories of people who've been incarcerated and it kind of opens their eyes and now they're good, decent people. That is not this story. You get someone who's incarcerated for a really long time, and the moment they're let go, all they want to do is go back to their same tricks. And they think they can win. He actually thinks he can win. This is unbelievable. But it's his ego. Last time, at the beginning of this chapter, when he was sealed, was it God who sealed him? Well, secondarily, yes. Of course, it was the will of God. But was he the one who put him there? No, it was an angel. If an angel has that much power, what's it going to be like when he comes up against God Almighty himself? And that's what this text is showing you. There's all this buildup. There's all this time. There's all this energy. right? And in the motion picture of this, all of a sudden you've got this little group surrounded in this city with more people armed than you could imagine or see, and there's this impending doom, and there's going to be this grand fight. People are going to die and other people are going to live, and you never know, and it may be that one side is going to win somehow with a haymaker punch. That's not Scripture. Scripture, this is how it describes it. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But, 6-7 words, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So you get all this buildup. You get all these people. You get this impending doom. You get the orchestra and the drums. And then you know what it is? It's over. Like that. It's done. It's like a gnat, you know? And you're just kind of toying with it and toying with it and toying with it. It's dead. That's what it's going to be like for God. That's what this text is trying to emphasize for you. Look at all the things Satan's trying to do. Look at all the activity. Look how powerful he seems to be. Ha! It is nothing for God. He's not threatened. It doesn't take him time. It doesn't take him marshaling his angels and finding a force that's equal to or greater than the devil's force. There's no sense in which someone doesn't know which way it's going to come out. It's just fire from heaven and it's over. It takes all of a couple of seconds and this whole thing is decided. That's the God that you have. What's the point? Well, sometimes as Christians, we suffer from myopia. We get so sucked down into the details of our own life that we lose sight of the grandness and power of the God that we serve. That this is his devil. Right? It's his devil. He doesn't have the power to go out there and tempt who the Lord doesn't know he's going to go tempt. There's no sense in which he's a threat to God's power. There's no sense in which he's a threat to his sovereignty. And if you are one of his, if your heart and your hope are hid in Christ and Christ alone, you have a strong tower that will never fail you. You have a horn of salvation that will ever be at your side. You have a rock and a redeemer that will never falter and will never fail. That's who you have. Inside you right now, for you right now, advocating for you right now, at the right hand of God, at the throne, taking up every little prayer that you have, who can look down on Satan no matter how he's tempting or trying you, squash it. For 10 weeks, we've been looking at how big Satan is. And at times, he can seem unstoppable. But far from being like that resilient Rasputin, he's like a bug. A little bug. And it's why, though we've sung it like 5 times in the past 10 weeks, I chose "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One little word will fill him, no matter how big and scary he seems. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your power, your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you that you are the one to whom we can turn. Lord, we ask that you would keep us and sustain us when we find ourselves feeling afraid and fallen and frail, that instead we would run to you, that which is our sure hope, our rock, our redeemer, the horn of our salvation, that we would know that you and you only can keep your people and do so, that you are trustworthy and kind, reliable, and that Satan will one day be cast into the lake of fire and never trouble us again. Thank you for that glorious truth. We love you and pray this in your Son's name.